pretty short. But basically, the premise of our study in the Old Testament is based... I'm not turned on? No? All right. Sorry. The premise of our study through the Old Testament is based both from the road to Emmaus, where it teaches us that Jesus went through the Old Testament and described to those two disciples himself in the Old Testament. And by the way, in 2 weeks, on the 23rd, I don't know how many of you know Will Witherington, but he is the director of a campus ministry. And last year, he did two things. He finished seminary, and he also taught through the Old Testament. And I think he calls it the red thread or the scarlet thread. But it's everywhere Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. So he's going to come on the 23rd, and he's going to condense all those teachings into one teaching for us and take us through the Old Testament, seeing Christ all the way through. So that's the 23rd, so be sure and be here. They're getting ready to go to Africa. He's taking his family, and he'll share a little bit about that as well. So Jesus through the Old Testament, but also 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I like doing both of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the Old Testament was also written to teach us how to live a life free from failure. And by failure, I don't mean not getting what we want. I mean failure in the sense of being the people that God created us to be for His glory. Does that make sense? So we've gone through, from Genesis, the beginning, three different civilizations that failed. And now God has chosen Abraham, made a nation out of him. That particular nation that's made is shaped and formed according to their world, Egypt, what would be for us, American culture. And now he's brought them out into the wilderness. They've exited the book of Exodus. They've gone to Mount Sinai and they've received all of the direction from God on how to build the tabernacle. And then we come to the book of Leviticus. So we're halfway through the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's the middle book. Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're in Leviticus tonight. I apologize to a couple of people tonight because we're in the book of Leviticus. Not because there's anything wrong with the book, but it is very hard to teach this book. There are a lot of ways to do it, but to give a broad overview of Exodus is very difficult. So I'm going to take a couple of weeks, and we're going to go up to chapter 16 tonight, primarily, and then we will do the second half next week. So this book of Leviticus, I have just some general thoughts to prime your pump as we move into the book. Let me flip over to the middle book. Now, one of the things that they've discovered in the last few years, or they've sort of rediscovered, is that, does everybody know what a chiasm is? When something's written chiastically? The idea is that the most important point is right in the middle. And so, they'll begin with a point, and they'll end with a counterpoint or a similar point. Their second point will be similar to the second to the last. The third point will be similar to the third from the last point. But the very middle point is the most important point. A lot of people believe that Leviticus is the most important book. And chapter 16, it just so happens, is the Day of Atonement, which is the highest holiday in all of the feasts that we'll study. And so a lot of people believe that chapter 16 is sort of the middle of the Pentateuch, the atonement, the entering into the very presence of God once a year. But other people believe that chapter 19 is the center, and that is the one that tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. So either way, right in the middle of the book of Leviticus is maybe one of the most important points of the Old Testament. So it's not insignificant. Another thing I would point out, there are 613 different laws both do's and don'ts, positives and negatives. And this is the first book that a Hebrew child will be taught. And if you'll think about it, for us in our child training, we do not try to sit down and develop a philosophical or a logical chain of thought to our one-year-old. What's the first thing we try to teach our children to do? Obey. We try to convince them that we love them, and we try to convince them to obey us because we love them. One of the first things that you need to teach your children is to obey the first time. Don't cross that road. That's a good command for them to learn to obey the first time. And so the Hebrew children, they were taught these laws. There's 613 things. And so to get at the heart of what it's about, I'll remind you of Exodus 19. I'm going to read it to you, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God had brought them out and he told them, you're going to be a special people to me. And so one of the ways that you can look at this whole section, has anybody ever seen the movie? I think it was produced in the 60s, but it's a movie called My Fair Lady. Has anybody ever seen that movie? Raise your hand if you've seen it. The idea there is there's this phonetics professor, Henry Higgins, and he has a friend who's Colonel Pickering. And so Colonel Pickering challenges this phonetics, sort of an arrogant phonetics professor, to go and get some Cockney English woman that speaks like with a Southern drawl, what we would call a Southern drawl, and turn her into a lady. Well, the professor cannot resist the challenge. And so the movie is hilarious. If you haven't seen it, well, you know, there's so many movies I saw on TV when I was growing up. And when I was growing up, they had like the TV version, which means at times their mouth would be moving and words wouldn't be coming out because they were censoring it. And more than once I've gotten in trouble saying, this is a great movie, you should go watch it. So I'm not saying you should go watch it, but it's a hilarious movie. I have not seen the DVD version, so I don't even know what it would be rated, but I got in trouble two or three times. Even I had people over one time to watch a particular movie, and I just sunk in embarrassment as we moved through the movie. But anyway, so this girl's name is Eliza Doolittle, and so you will remember the rain in Spain. Yeah, that was what he was trying to get her to say. He put marbles in her mouth, you know, and did everything to get her to be able to say it like a lady. And he was successful. You're Eliza Doolittle. And God speaks perfect heavenly language, right down to the inflection on every vowel. God wants to turn us into his lady. But he's got a problem. His son has been given a bride that's a Cockney girl. And we need to learn the language of heaven. Another way to think about it might be, let's say you have an adult son and he goes to a foreign country, a third world country. He finds a woman and falls in love with her. And he writes you, "Dear Dad, I have found the woman of my dreams. I am bringing her home for you and my younger siblings to meet. There is only one problem. She will only live for 3 or 4 more months because she has an extremely contagious, deadly disease. But I want to bring her to the house, and I want everybody to meet her before she dies. I can't wait for her to feel the embrace of my family. You get the picture? Does that make sense? What would a good father do? This is God's dilemma. And so the Old Testament, what we learn is how God can take this bride that He and the Son chose for themselves and turn us into a lady that's worthy of heaven. He said, I will make you my people. I will make you special unto me. And in the Old Testament, they didn't know it. But what that really meant was, by type, we were going to be presented as the bride to Christ, and we were going to go live in that room that He prepared for us as part of the household. And so Leviticus is a whole lot like My Fair Lady. Specifically and deliberately, God works through every aspect of their life. As they have lived in Egypt, He goes through their life and gives them rule after rule after rule after rule so that they can be holy and sanctified. Let me read you a few verses. Leviticus 11:44, For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Leviticus 19:2, and a lot of people believe this to be the center. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20:26, You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 21:6, They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. Now, I know some of you all are working on your Bible study skills. There is a theme that is common through all of those verses. I want you to think real hard and see if you can pull the theme out of those verses that are peppered throughout the book of Leviticus. You got that in your head? I'm going to tell you, so get it in your head. Be holy because God's holy. Be holy unto God because God is holy. And so a big reason for this period of time, this 1 month of God training them like little children, wash your hands, brush your teeth, clean behind your ears, is so that they will be proper inhabitants of the kingdom of God, so that they will reflect who He is. Okay? So to sort of get a feel for it, there's no way you can go and teach line by line through the book of Leviticus. And this is the part I'm a little worried about, so try to stick with it, okay? So if you look at Leviticus, if you just start in chapter 1 through 7, some of you have the outline that I sent you. In the outline, it's called Laws Concerning Offerings and Sacrifices. That's chapters 1 through 7. And so what happens is it goes through and it tells you different kinds of offerings. So you have the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sacred gift of greeting. The burnt offering, of course, and the grain offering, both of those are what they call a holocaust. That means they are completely consumed in a fire. But the last one is one where it becomes a meal, and you fellowship around this meal, both the priest and the person who offers it. And so it goes into, how many of you have read Leviticus recently? You read through it? Raise your hand real high if you read through those first few. Okay, good. You're going to miss tonight the best part if you haven't read it, because you needed to read it and see how technical it was to understand how specific God was. And we really don't have time to go through. I may read one or two of them, but they go into such specifics. Susanna, I don't think you have a recipe that's any more detailed than how they make this grain offering to God, and they either fry it or bake it, and then they offer it up. I mean, they tell you what to put in it. They tell you whether to bake it or to fry it, and they tell you who can eat it and who can't eat it. And so it's just the different kinds of offerings. And can you imagine a little child? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go down to the temple, and Mama's putting together a little grain pie. Because remember the bull that we've been raising? We're going to take the bull, and we're going to take this pie. Now, here's what's in the pie, and you need to remember what's in here, because you'll need to make it someday. And we're going to take these down, and we're going to give them to the priest. We're going to lay our hand on top of the bull, and we're going to confess our sin. We're going to tell the priest why we're making this offering. And then he will offer it up as the proper offering, and he's going to cut it up, and he's going to put it on the altar in the exact order that God tells him to, and then it's going to burn, and as the smoke goes up, God is going to smell it. And God told Moses in the tent of meeting that when God smells that sacrifice, that holocaust lifted up to him, it will be a sweet smell in his nostrils. That means he knows we understand that we need to be forgiven, that we need to be sanctified, that we've been called to be his people, but we're not quite there yet. And we need to offer sacrifice to deal with the sin that's between us. But don't, make sure you put the salt in. Can you imagine something so holy and awesome in such detail? When we get to the Day of Atonement, there is so much more fear in it and detail. All right, so let me go on down to chapters 4 and 5. You get through those sacrifices, and then in chapters 4 and 5, it's the need for forgiveness. And so you have two kinds of offerings that are picked up here. One is a sin offering, and the other is a guilt offering. So there are offerings that they would offer up to expiate sin, but then there were other offerings that they would offer up to expiate guilt. So they deal with sin and guilt. Okay? Chapter 6 and 7. When some of these offerings are offered up, there are parts of them that belong to the priest. Like the long part of the liver belongs to the priest. And important stuff like that. Or maybe they burn the long part of the liver. But they tell you which parts to wash, which parts to burn, which parts you can eat, which parts the priest can eat. And the priests get to eat quite a bit in chapter 6 through 7. And then they have a thing called a peace offering. And I will point this out. There's a word, I believe it's in chapter 4, it appears a lot, unintentional. Okay? When you sin unintentionally, all of those offerings in, I believe, 4 and some in 5, that's all if you sin unintentionally and then it comes to your attention. So all of that sacrifice, I think a lot of times we think that in the Old Testament, people could sin intentionally and then go offer a sacrifice. That was not necessarily always the case. A big part of the sacrificial system is because they accidentally acted unlike the people of God, and they still needed to be restored. That signified to them, we understand that we do not act like your people. Okay? Unintentional sin. Did anybody notice that when you read through that part? Unintentional. Okay? And then there's in chapter 6, it starts talking about intentional sin. I'll talk about the peace offering in a second. Intentional sin, and then it says when it comes to your remembrance, or it comes to your attention, or you become aware that you sinned. And specifically, what it says is if you defraud someone in a business agreement and you steal from them, and you realize it. And so it's one of those things where you do it intentionally, but it doesn't strike you until later that that was theft by deception. And then you go and you offer up to God. So a lot of this is not, hey, I think I'll go rob a bank and then kill a bull. It's living my life realizing, oh my, I messed up. I need to go get right with God. Okay, chapter 7 is a thing called a peace offering, verses 11 through 18. There's three different ways that you can offer a peace offering. One is just if you're thankful. You can go and you can offer up a peace offering. The other is if you're in trouble, you come and you give the peace offering. And in this peace offering, you affirm to God that I'm going to come make a bigger sacrifice after you help me out of this mess. And then the other one is just because you feel like it. Just because you want to come and give an offering to God. All right, so that's 1 through 7. That talks about the sacrifices. Okay? Then what happens in the next 8 through 10, it's the institution of the priesthood. And maybe if you've read it, you know the detail they go through and the tassels, the breastplate, the headpiece, the frontlet, the detail they go into. And to emphasize it, we get this story about Nadab and Abihu. That's down in chapter 10. Let's go ahead and read that one because it really makes a specific point about the priesthood. So the priests then, so you have all of these sacrifices that have to do with how you can get right with God when you've messed up, okay? When you've not lived according to His law, there are sacrifices that you can offer to get rid of the guilt and to get rid of the sin. Okay, to deal with the sin and to deal with the guilt. But then, involved in that, something you need to learn is you can't do it. You need a priest. And so he institutes the priesthood. Now he chooses Aaron and his family to be the priests. And if you think those little kids trying to learn how to offer a sacrifice got details, you should have lived in Aaron's house. Now, boys, let me tell you, we handle the holy house of God. And so you go and you read it, and it tells them how many times they have to wash, how many sacrifices. They have to make a sacrifice for themselves before they can go make a sacrifice for everybody else because they may have done something they shouldn't have done. And they believed the truth. And the truth was this. If they came into God's presence with unatoned sin, they would die. And so I hope you're beginning to get a picture of who God is. Folks, we're going to talk about how this applies to us, but you have got to understand this. That God cannot allow sin at all in heaven. All of the scrubbing the house and getting rid of all the leaven, it was working in their soul and understanding. Listen, You must be holy. Not forgiven, holy. And set apart. I'm going to give forgiveness so you can become holy. Forgiveness is what I'm going to do. Becoming holy is what I'm going to give you the opportunity to do. I want to walk with you. Here's a replica of my house. And you need to understand one thing about this replica. You can't do it. And you need a priest that can intercede for you. You need a priest that can make the sacrifice proper. So year after year, generation after generation, they practice these laws to the hilt. And so to make it clear to Aaron, to make it clear to us, this story about Aaron's two boys who are being raised up to be priests appears. There's not a lot of narrative of what goes on. It's mostly these laws. But this is stuck in here. Let's read it. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They saw all this going on. They saw their dad put incense in the burner and swing it up into the presence of God. And they thought, we're priests. Let's give it a try. But it wasn't the ordained fire of God, and they dropped dead. Now, what is interesting is if you read the rest of this story, it tells Aaron, don't mourn the death of your sons. You can tell the rest of Israel to do it, but you can't do it because you're in the house of God. And you cannot mourn their death because that too would defile my house. Can you imagine that? You can let everybody else mourn the death. They were making a point that the priesthood had to be absolutely 100% pure and holy and exact. And then after that, it's real interesting. I really like the next part. It's almost fun to read. And it's the laws of purity, okay? Purity is a foundation for holiness. And so the next ones, I'm just going to read you these topics. They tell you which animals you can eat, what food you can eat. Now stop and think about it. You've just come out into the wilderness. You've had a particular diet your whole life. And now you find out that God only wants you to eat certain things. Certain kind of animals you can eat. Others you cannot eat. In chapter 11, it goes through all the clean and unclean animals. And then in chapter 12, it goes through purification after childbirth. If you have a child, in some way you are defiled. And so you must be made clean. And this is physically. It's not a sin. It's not a sin that's atoned for. It's a purification that you go through. And so you were unclean for so long. And then you had to be pronounced clean. So we've got food. We've got childbirth. And these next ones are great. Different kinds of skin infections. And it goes into detail. You look at the thing, and if it's pussy, it means one thing. If it's spreading, it means another thing. If it's got a black hair in it, it means something else. You're reading this and you're like, man, God was very specific. Purity really reflects the holiness that God wants in His people. Okay? Then how to get rid of mildew. And a summary of skin infections and mildew. I'm not going to look up. I'm just going to read the list of those that are in chapter 15. Abnormal male discharges. Normal male discharges. Normal female discharges. abnormal female discharges. Conclusion on discharges. All right. And then you get to the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 16. And we talked about that when we talked about the tabernacle. But basically, what happens on the Day of Atonement is that two animals are killed. The priest lays his hand on the one that's called a scapegoat. They release that scapegoat, and he goes and wanders, never to be seen again. The other one becomes a holocaust. He is sacrificed, and his blood is sprinkled. And of course, when we talked about it, you'll recall that that's a type of Christ, that he suffered without the gate, and that his blood was offered in heaven. And so the main thing that I want you to capture in these first 16 chapters, by going through it real quick like that, is this was not a game that God was playing. People died because they lit the wrong candle. Heaven is the perfect place. Remember what happened in Eden? God could not let them stay there. Remember at Babel? God could not let them get to heaven. God is holy. And the word holy means set apart. You know, when we go down to Mexico, a lot of times, one of the difficult things is as you're trying to share with people and they come into the kingdom, they're still connected to the brujo system down there or the witchcraft down there. And so they'll get into a place, they'll get sick, they need to be healed. You'll pray for them, they may not get healed, and you will find them down at the witch doctors, having him shake a feather over their nose so that they'll be healed. And we look at that and we laugh so much. Why would they do that? But how much do we participate in a syncretism as Americans, finding our fulfillment and our joy and our life outside of the purposes of God? So I want to make an application, and I'm sorry, but this is the best I could do with Leviticus. Seriously, as I read through it, I was really captured at how God is interested in every part of our life. And you know, he said, "I am the Lord God that changeth not." I think a lot of people, when they come to the New Testament, they think, oh, that was the law. It was a bunch of details. We don't have to worry about that now. We just live according to grace. Grace meaning kind of what you feel, kind of what you want to do. Let me tell you, the same God who killed Nadab and Abihu is still God. And he is still just as holy. And he is still just as interested in us being a holy people. Hello. I would suggest to you that what you eat and how you eat is extremely important to God, and that you need to be before him about how you eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know how it ends up? It says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Hello. And he's just finished going through a situation where what I eat affects the people around me. And so I choose what I eat based on what's most loving to them. And here's the application I want to make. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into heaven. And a lot of people interpret that as, oh, I get to heaven based in the righteousness of Jesus. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, that's not what it's talking about. He's taking us beyond the law. Every single thing in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, yeah, the Pharisees said this, the law said this, but you're going to go two steps further. But what we've done is we have taken the grace of God and somehow, I don't know how this happened, Kenton, but somehow we think, oh, then it doesn't matter anymore. No, it matters more. Because this is not really so much what we wear anymore, but it's whether we love each other or not. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, the grace of God, everybody say grace of God, that brings salvation. That's deliverance. Remember the word is deliverance, just like they were brought out of bondage in the book of Exodus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Deliverance. And it goes on, and it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so if we don't get anything else from Leviticus, what we get and what we understand is that God is extremely interested in the details of our life reflecting who He is. And in the New Testament, love surpasses 613 laws and becomes the law of love that goes way beyond all the restitution. And in the Old Testament, you know, if somebody takes your coat, according to the law, they got to give it back before the sun goes down. The righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees is, if somebody takes my coat, I ask them if they want my cloak also. In the Old Testament, the law said, so if in the Old Testament they got killed for eating a shrimp, or they at least had to offer up a sacrifice for eating a shrimp, how much more is God interested in us being sincere? Now, in the same way, in the New Testament, just like when they messed up with their 613 laws, there was a sacrifice available. And there's a sacrifice available for us every time we realize we're messing up. But remember, a lot of that then was unintentional. It wasn't, I'm going to mess up and then offer something. Yeah? And so Leviticus should help us understand, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of these things are written to teach us what? There's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man, and with every temptation, a way of escape. He provides a means for us to avoid the temptation. And it is so interesting. That chapter moves right into the scripture that I shared about doing all to the glory of God and the specific conflict. That whole book of Corinthians is a conflict and a division in the church because the people weren't following 1 Corinthians 13 and loving each other. And so I would like to call us to a radical commitment to God's heart and God's will, to appropriate the sacrifice of Christ to bring us into relationship with God so that we can learn to be like Him and become more detailed in our desire to understand, how does my life affect you? Again, with the understanding that there's always forgiveness if we mess up, but to avoid presumptuous sin. Does that make sense? Yes? No? And so it's an awesome thing. We have been taught that we don't have to fail and that we can come into the image of Christ way beyond what the Old Testament took them to by the grace of God that's appeared to us. We are delivered from bondage, but it's up to us to respond in faith and to seek out God's way and God's will in every aspect of life. Amen? All right. Hope this doesn't come across like legalism. But you understand the grace of God that brings you to that image of His Son. All right, we will do chapters 17 through the end of the book next week. Read it. It's really interesting as you come across the different rules about life and how we should live. And you do yourself a disservice if you don't do the reading. Okay? Let's stand, and we're going to close with a song.